We're talking about a great prison escape. It's not the first one in the book of Acts. I was tempted to tell you one of my prison stories. I think I've seen more prisons than Paul did, but not in the same way, trust me. And so I can at least, as I think about the events within that prison, I can find myself identifying a bit. A couple of months ago, in our congregational meeting, we talked about our theme for this coming year. And essentially, it's to walk through those doors which God has opened for us. I was thinking about this in our text. What a perfect text. Every door was opened, it says. Now, that's, of course, in the prison. But when you look at the overall story of our text, it is an open door that God has given to Paul and to Silas as they go to Macedonia. So let's just refresh our memories for a moment about what has taken place since the sending out of the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, in Acts chapter 13, when they went to Cyprus and then up into Asia Minor and then came back. And you remember as they were reporting things to the church, there were those who were Judaizers who said, in order for Gentiles to be truly Christian, they must become Jewish. They must be circumcised, and they must be compelled to keep the law. Well, Paul was not going to go for that at all, and so there was a great debate. And ultimately, it ended up that the issue was to be settled by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem at what we call the Jerusalem Council. And at the Jerusalem Council, they decided that there was no way in which, as Peter said, the law was something none of us could keep. Why would we impose it on the Gentiles? Men are saved by faith in Jesus alone, not by trying to keep the law of Moses. And so they discredited those people who had gone out. The more I've thought about this, this is my post-message thoughts, and tried to put this into print. The more I look at this letter, it's clear to me that the letter is not intended to answer all the questions or to make the definitive statement. The letter is simply an introduction of four men who will speak with authority. Silas and Judas, but then Paul and Barnabas were commissioned to go forth. And they were the ones who were called beloved brothers, who had suffered much for the kingdom. They were to speak with authority as they went out with the letter of accreditation, as it were, and the message. And remember, it says a lengthy message was preached. There was much more that needed to be said than was in the letter. As a matter of fact, circumcision wasn't even mentioned in the letter. But it discredited those others who went out and accredited Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas to proclaim the message of salvation by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas are talking now about going out to revisit those churches that they have already planted, and they are eager to do that, but Barnabas is intent on taking John Mark along, and John Mark is the one who deserted them at Perga, and Paul said he would not bring him along because he had abandoned them in their first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas separated, and then Paul and Silas go out taking Timothy, whom Paul had chosen. Timothy was the one who had been there in Lystra, the very city at which Paul had been stoned. He was well spoken of, and so it is Paul and Silas and Timothy, and now from the "we" that we find, we know that Luke is also amongst them, and at least four of them are going forth. But as they are out and they have visited those churches that they have founded before, in verse 6, we come to these verses that speak about attempting to go through the Phrygian and Galatian region and then being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, verse 6. And then they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Two closed doors. And then we have the open door that comes as a result of the Macedonian vision. And in that vision, they see this Macedonian man and he says, come to Macedonia and help us. Don't you wish you knew what that Macedonian guy looked like? I wonder if he looked like the jailer, for example. You suppose? I mean, why not? I can see Paul as he's being led into the prison. And he looks at this guy and says, man, this guy looks familiar to me. Haven't I seen you somewhere before? Well, it may have been him. I don't know. But he sees the Macedonian vision. They conclude that the Lord has opened a door for them. And they set out for Macedonia and for Philippi in particular. And that's where our text takes up. So we have two closed doors and an open door. And I think it would be good for us to pursue what those look like as we come further along in our message. It is about 120 miles from Troas, where they have pondered where God wanted them to go. And they set out, and it's a two-day sail on this trip. It's 5 days coming back. So it seems to me that they would say, the Lord must really be with us. The winds must have been right and so on. And in 2 days, they find themselves there. They pass by Samothrace, which is apparently just a large jutting out of about a 5,000-foot piece of rock, a mountain in the midst of the sea. Then they come to Neapolis, which is the port city. And then they must wait, and it's actually 10 miles inland up the river. And then they must make their way to Philippi, which is on one of the major Roman roads. And it is there that they believe God wants them to proclaim the gospel. It is a Roman colony. And when they come there on the Sabbath, normally you would expect they would go to the synagogue, if there was one. And everything we read leads us to assume there is not, which would seem to suggest that the Jewish population was not a large group there in Philippi. The rule was if you had 10 Jews, then you could have a synagogue. And we notice that when there's the meeting place there by the river, no men are mentioned. So I would take it that there was not much going on. Either there were not many Jews, or the Jews there were not very faithful to their faith. But Paul and Silas head for a place by the river, which they would assume would be a place of prayer that any of the Jews who were faithful Jews would have gathered. And there they find this group of women who had assembled there. Now, in this story in chapter 16, there are three primary people, personalities that Luke chooses to focus our attention on. There is Lydia and her household. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opens. The woman from Thyatira, who is the seller of purple. There is Lydia, whom he meets there by the water. There is this slave girl, who is not named, whose name is not mentioned in the text, who is delivered from her demon possession. And then there is the jailer. It is not that there are not other people involved. And so when we look at the Philippian church, we know that there were, of course, a large number of people. I assume that more than this were saved on this particular passing through of Philippi. But these are the ones that Luke wants to focus our attention upon as particular vignettes that help us understand how God opened the door there at Philippi. So here they meet Lydia, this dealer in purple cloth. And she is a God-fearer, that is. She is apparently a Gentile, but one who has come to believe that salvation is from the Jews. She has come to believe that there is one God. She has come to believe that there is a Messiah. She believes in the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. But she has not yet come to faith in Jesus as the one who fulfills those prophecies. And it says that she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. You know, it's not hard for me to believe that a woman like Lydia could be converted this quickly. You know, all of the pieces are there for a God-fearing Gentile, for someone who has heard these Old Testament passages. They've heard Isaiah chapter 53, like the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot and saying, you know, who is this? Who is this one that they're talking about? And all you have to say is the blank that needs to be filled in is Jesus. And all of a sudden they say, of course. Haven't you ever had that happen to you? One piece of information and everything falls together and now you see the picture. It's easy for me, to some degree, to understand how that would be true with Lydia. But even in her case, it was the Lord who opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. She believed. She was baptized, she and her household. Notice that has been the case with Cornelius. It is the case here. She and her household believed. She and her household were baptized. And then she urged them, if you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, then come and stay in my house. It's very interesting to me that the immediate response of believers in Acts is to be baptized, and that if you are coming as a guest from out of town, that they would want you to stay with them. And remember when our Lord Jesus sent the disciples out, he basically said, don't take anything with you. If they're really believers, if they've really responded to the message, they're going to take care of you. So now we have the first believer, at least the Lydia and her household, coming to faith. And that is the first inroad of the gospel into Philippi. But that brings us to our next personality, and that is the slave girl. I have to tell you, I don't know why I'm puzzled by the commentaries. Everybody wants to hustle this young lady into the kingdom of God. And trust me, if I could grease the slats for her to get in, I would too. But I just find it interesting that she's never named. And we are never told that she believed. We are told that Lydia believed and was baptized. We are told the jailer believed and was baptized. And both of those give indications of their faith by showing hospitality. I hope she was. But I don't see it here. And when you look at the ministry of our Lord, you don't find that everybody from whom our Lord cast a demon believed. Nor do you find that everybody whom our Lord healed believed. So I'm just saying to you, if you want to believe that she's in heaven, she may be. But Luke doesn't tell us that. He just tells us that she's been delivered from her demonic possession. They're going to the place of prayer. I take it that they've been going back and forth to that place on various occasions. And here is this slave girl who confronts them, who has this fortune-telling spirit. Now, in my opinion, I believe that she actually was able to say things about people that would come true. That there was some power to project into the future in some trance that came upon her. And people were paying money for it. And in my opinion, people don't pay money for things that don't produce something. So that there is this demonic power that gives the ability to tell events in the future to paying clients. And you'll notice that this slave girl was not free. She was owned. And her owners were those who saw the market share in her. And they were probably thinking about setting up franchises in various other places. They had dollar signs in their eyes. And they are excited about the possibilities of this woman producing income for them. She follows them around. And this puzzles me. If she's supposed to make money as a fortune teller, I don't think you make a whole lot of money going around saying, these men, she says, are servants of the Most High, and they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. I mean, that doesn't strike me as a way in which people are going to say, I'll give you five for that. So she must be off the clock. I would think that her owners weren't all that excited about that. And from everything I can tell, she may have been following them about. She was like a heckler in a way. The question is, for me, she's right. Do you notice? She's right in what she says. These men are servants of the Most High God. And these men are men who have the message of salvation. She is 100% right. Paul allows her to speak those words for quite a while. And it is only after a considerable period that Paul is finally absolutely frustrated. It says, she continued this for many days, But Paul became greatly annoyed and turned to the Spirit and said, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And at once it did. Why does she say what she does? Number one, when you look in the Gospels and you see the demons confronting the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, what they say about Jesus is true. They say Jesus is the Son of God. They say that Jesus is the Holy One, and they are right. Jesus tells them to be quiet. Why do they say things that are just diametrically opposed to what they want? Why does this woman say that these men are servants of the Most High God? It was James Montgomery Boyce that picked up on this, and I am grateful to him for playing this out. But he reminds us that this expression is found two times in the Old Testament in particular. One is in Genesis chapter 14. Do you remember? That's the occasion where Abram has gone out to retrieve his relative Lot, and he goes out and against those kings that have attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Melchizedek meets Abram, he speaks to him about the one who is God Most High. And Abram then, when he has offered the offerings of these kings from the spoils of war, Abram says, no, I serve God Most High. He is number one. The other place where this text is found is in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. And that's where Satan says, I will be like the Most High. Now, he doesn't want to be like the Most High in having mercy and compassion and forgiving sins. No way. He wants the spot. He wants the position. He wants the power of being number one. And so when this woman says it, she is saying the demon within her seemingly is saying, God is number one. That is absolutely opposed to everything Satan wants to believe and wants to accomplish. Why is it true? Here's what came to my mind. I thought about Balaam. Do you remember when Balaam, who is this false prophet who is brought along to curse the people of Israel as they're about ready to enter into the land? Man, Balak is offering him big bucks to curse the people of Israel. But every time he opens his mouth, what happens? He blesses them. He cannot curse whom God has blessed. And he opens his mouth, but the words that come out are not the words for which he is being paid. He can't say it. And I think this is exactly what's happening here. Here is a woman through whom Satan is speaking, but Satan is under the dominion and the control of God, who is Most High. And he can say nothing at this moment but what is true of these men, and that is they serve the Most High God, and they can tell you how to be saved. And can't you imagine? Satan just hates himself. Every time this woman opens her mouth, it's just, ugh! I mean, it's like somebody from Texas A&M cheering for somebody from Oklahoma. You just can't believe the words coming out of your mouth. Well, we'll stop right there. Anyway, the demon is cast out of her, and it does not say that he explained the gospel more fully. It does not say she believed and was baptized. All it says is that she lost her power, and that those who owned her were greatly distressed because they lost their economic advantage. It was all about money. Isn't it interesting? The Jews were opposed to the gospel for a certain set of reasons. But listen, Gentiles are just as opposed. But if you want to make a Gentile really mad, hit them in the wallet. And that's what happens. They are very incensed because their economic chances have just gone down the drain. And look at what they say. These men are throwing our city into confusion. They are Jews, and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us to accept or practice, since we are Romans. They're Jews, we're Romans. Now, isn't that the point at which you would have thought Paul would have said, excuse me one minute, actually, I'm a Jew and a Roman. Do you remember that? In Acts, later on in Acts, they get the whip out. They're just about ready to start lashing Paul. And Paul says, pardon me, but you have the custom of beating Roman citizens here? You need to understand, this is a serious offense. It is something like taking a diplomat from another country who has diplomatic immunity, and the police arrest him and rough him up and start beating him there on the street, when in reality they are not to touch him because of immunity. A Roman citizen had incredible rights. Nobody dared to deal with a Roman citizen the way they had. And so the question has to be, if Paul had the ability as a Roman citizen to claim that citizenship and prevent the beatings, why did he not do it here? The text doesn't tell us. He will, however, play the Roman card, will he not? He will play the Roman card at the end of this text. I am a Roman. You guys made a huge mistake. My inclination is to say this. From 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul is talking about staying or remaining in the state in which you were saved, he says to slaves, if you as a slave are able to obtain your freedom, then for goodness sakes, do it. If you're not able to obtain your freedom, don't worry about it. You can serve God as a slave, just as you can serve God as a free man. My assumption is that Paul was not able, for whatever reason, the riot, he may have said it, nobody paid attention, who knows what it was. But Paul was not able to utilize his right as a Roman citizen, and he just didn't worry about it. If that would have been something appropriate, I believe he would have. And you have to say, as you look at the whole play out of the story, isn't it great that God let Paul suffer? I mean, can't you imagine when that Philippian jailer is washing the wounds of Paul and Silas? Don't you think he was praising God for those wounds? God used that suffering to bring a man to faith. And so the suffering was not terrible in the purpose and the plan of God, no more than the suffering of our Lord Jesus was terrible. So they're beaten with rods. And you know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is not the first time or the last. This is one of a number of occasions in which this would take place. After they'd beaten them severely, they threw them into prison and commanded the jailer to guard them securely. And receiving such orders, he threw them into the inner cell, fastened their feet in stocks. In other words, maximum security. They're not going to let these guys go. No way. These guys are going to be kept secure. So Paul and Silas are there with all of their wounds. Now their legs are stretched apart. And trust me, they didn't have foam rubber. They didn't have Velcro, you know, that sort of nice and easily make it easy for them. Just slap those things down on you. And here you are in the middle of the prison with all of your wounds. So you were not free to have any relief at all. That's where the story brings us to the Philippian jailer in verse 25. It's about midnight. And if you've ever been in a prison, or if you can imagine being in a prison, the kinds of things these men heard with their ears had never been heard in a prison before. I've heard some pretty terrible things in prisons. You got to remember, this is probably stone. And so you're looking at as kind of the echo effect and whatever. And I suspect that the acoustical system wasn't all that great, which means that everything that's happening is projecting its way all the way through this prison. And if it's a prison like I would be expecting in those days, it's a prison in which the jailer lives on the floor above those who are held captive below. And so I take it that the jailer hears virtually everything that's going on down below. He hears. And so in the middle of the night, can you imagine, here's the Philippian jailer. He just had a hard day at work. He's just laying down, just about ready to go to sleep. And all of a sudden he hears music. And here are Paul and Silas. And they're not singing, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." All the kinds of things that one might sing in sadness. These guys are singing songs. They're praising God. Can you imagine? Let's just we'll just fictionalize it. Can you imagine hearing "Amazing Grace" just from the belly of that prison? You're hearing "Amazing Grace," and old Silas tunes in a little harmony here, you know, whatever. Can you imagine? This jailer is saying, "What? What in the world?" And set the jailer aside for a second. All the prisoners are listening. Man, they're saying, "Have you ever heard anything like this?" When I taught prison in a medium security prison, I was supposed to be teaching psychology and world history, but somehow we wandered off into theology. And I'm telling these guys, 16 or 18 of these guys, we're talking about the gospel. And this guy from New Jersey, he says to this guy next to him, "Ain't this something? Have you ever heard anything like this?" You know, like crazy, not like, "Isn't this great?" But here are these prisoners, and they're saying to themselves, "Are you hearing what I'm hearing?" They're all listening. Nobody has heard anything like that in their life. And I would take it, if they were singing psalms and they were singing good theology, and I'll bet they were, I'll bet they heard the gospel a few times. Wouldn't you think? "I once was blind, but now I see." Huh? All those things. Man, they would have heard all that stuff. Midnight comes, and now the jailer's really awake. Earthquake strikes this place. Everything's coming apart. And literally it says, every door flew open. Every chain that would be around the wrists or whatever, every chain comes loose. Every guy is free. Now, I don't know exactly what happened. I think I've said it before in the past, but the jailer obviously jumps out of that bed and he comes down because he knows things are not looking good at all. And when he comes down, he sees literally every door open. I would take it that whatever number of gates there were, he sees them open to the outside. But the thing that's interesting is, it says that he calls for a light and then he goes in. So he does not see what's happened inside. He sees what I take it the outer doors. And because he needs a light, he isn't even sure what he's seeing there. And it says, Paul called out with a loud voice. Okay, I'm going to give you my version, and it's hypothetical, but let's just try it on for size. Let's suppose that the jailer has jumped out of bed, he's come downstairs, and all he can see now is the main corridor, and every door is open to the outside. Every door there in the main corridor is open, and he has to make the conclusion, whoops, they are gone. I mean, how many guys are going to stick around when the door's open? I don't think too many. So he says, they're all gone. Why does Paul have to call out with a loud voice? Because I think Paul is out of sight. I think somehow Paul knows that this guy is coming and he knows what's happening before he's even in there and able to size it up. And then he comes in and falls down before them. I don't know exactly the logistics of that. Some have said he Paul looked out and he saw the man's silhouette out there in the twilight or whatever, and saw the man about ready to stab himself. I don't know. But what I do know is Paul told him to stop, and this man runs in and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Who told him he needed to be saved? Who told him he needed to be saved? Well, the young lady had been going around saying, "These are the men who will tell you the way of salvation." That had been going around town. He'd been getting free advertising for who knows how long. And if they were singing the kind of praises that I would think they would be, they're singing the gospel. And from those things, you would know you're lost. Now, here's the thing that strikes me. It's not a surprise for me that Lydia would quickly come to faith, because she has all of this theology, all of this Old Testament backdrop, and she just needs this one key piece of information, and it all falls together. This man is a raw pagan. He hasn't been going to synagogue. He hasn't been getting any of this stuff. And my point is, isn't it amazing how quickly and dramatically God can open hearts like this to where he is ready at this moment to be saved in this short... You know what? We talk about rattling your cage. God knows exactly what it takes to open hearts. He knew what it would take to get this man's attention, and he did that. So that in this short period of time, here is a man who doesn't have to have a whole lot of theological argument and debate. He is ready. Because he knows something's gone on that he needs. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Some people would say, well, that means if he gets saved, everybody gets saved. It's a package deal. If you read the text carefully, it's clear. Paul told, shared the gospel with him, he and his household. He baptized him, he and his household. They all believed, he and his household. It's like Cornelius. It isn't that one man got saved and he could do it for all the rest. It was that one man amongst that household came to faith, and so did everybody else by hearing the same message and by believing the same message. What a time that must have been. As he washed their wounds, and then he and his family are baptized, and he brings them into his house, and he sets food before them, and he rejoiced greatly. One of the things I notice is hospitality. Hospitality is one of the fruits of faith in the Lord Jesus. Lydia persuaded them to stay with her and eat her food and stay in her house. This jailer doesn't know how long they're going to be in captivity, but my guess is they're not going to be back in the stocks with their feet shackled anymore. They're now in his house eating at his table, not the slop that they bring to feed him downstairs in the prison. And it tells me that this thing that happens in Acts chapter 10 and what Jesus was saying in Mark chapter 7, declaring all foods clean, do you see how important it was for Gentiles and Jews to be able to sit at the same table? Can you imagine the Philippian jailer saying to Paul, hey, man, come on, we got a great meal for you. How about bacon, lettuce, and tomato, ham and cheese, can I fix you something? For him to say, oh, sorry, I'm a Jew, I can't eat that food. Taking those food laws and setting them aside now enables Jews and Gentiles to have the most intimate fellowship at the table. One of the evidences, I think, of genuine faith. Well, there's one more chapter to go, so to speak, and that's the follow-up. I can imagine the joy of the Philippian jailer as he hears the message that comes from the magistrates that says, let these guys go. Can't you see the Philippian jailer saying, hallelujah, we're going to let these guys go. He goes down to break the good news to Paul, and Paul says, no way, no way. They broke the law. We're Roman citizens. They didn't bother to ask that question, or they wouldn't listen when I told them. They beat us who were Romans, and now they're going to sneak us out of town through the back door? Uh-uh, we're not going. If they want us to leave here, they're going to come apologize, and they're going to walk us out the front door. Now, is Paul just being stubborn? I don't think so. I think Paul is concerned about the church that has been born. If he allows them to intimidate and break the law as they have, then believe me, they're going to be on Christianity's case in illegal ways. I think Paul is holding them to the law, and he's saying they need to obey the law just as I teach people to obey the law, and they're going to obey it now. So I don't see that as stubbornness. I see as Paul caring for the church as he demands the rights that they should have and the protections they should have under Roman law. So the officers come and they eat a little crow and they apologize and they walk them out. But notice that Paul and Silas don't leave immediately. They go back and they gather the believers together, they fellowship with them, and then they leave. They have the freedom to worship and to gather together. Paul makes sure that that is protected. Now, let's talk about a couple of things. First of all, if anybody hasn't heard the gospel here, they should now. What must I do to be saved? That jailer knew he was at death's door. He knew that he was in deep trouble. And apart from something that Paul and Silas had to say or to do, he was without hope. Now, it's clear from the text that it isn't just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They fill in some of the blanks as they teach there that night. They add detail to that. But I got to tell you, it's really that simple. It's really that simple. Sinners need to understand they are lost and condemned and need to be saved, and that Jesus alone can save them. What do I need to do to be saved? Jesus has done it all. He bore your penalty. He took the punishment. And He offers His righteousness to you, but you must believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let me say a word about strategy. We are never told that Paul strategized, but I was thinking about this need to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When you look at the way Paul and Silas and Barnabas earlier, when they make their decisions, there are certain things that are common patterns. They go to the Jews first, and that means they either go to the synagogue or they go to a place of prayer. They go where Jews would gather. Jews and God-fearers would gather together. The strategy is incredible because it enables evangelism to take place at a rapid rate for churches to be born as quickly as one could ever hope for, and for evangelism to follow that up. If you are going to major cities where Jews would gather, and you find their place of gathering, you preach Jesus to them as the promised Messiah. God opens their hearts, they come to faith, then they have this backlog of theology. They have this backlog of information where they have gotten, let's say, a jump start on the faith from a raw Gentile pagan who has to go all the way back and rebuild everything in his thinking. They have at least a jump start. It is no wonder that they can appoint elders as early as they do, that they can leave those churches and know that those who have come to faith will evangelize other people there, and they can leave. So there's a strategy that I think is evident, and it seems to me we need to think strategically as well. Now let's talk about open and closed doors for a minute. Try these on for size. A closed door is closed because you tried to open it and couldn't. That sounds almost stupid, doesn't it? A closed door is closed because you tried to open it and you couldn't. You go back to Acts 16, 6 and 7. They tried to go to Bithynia, and they were prevented. They tried to go to Asia, and they were prevented. I say that because some of us are lazy. And we just look at a door and we say, that door will never open. You ever had one of those little Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts or whatever, they come to your door and say, you don't want to buy any cookies, do you? I mean, in their minds, the door is closed. They didn't try to open it. They just assumed it was closed. A door is closed when you try to go through and God says no. My point, some of us just aren't trying. We wouldn't know a closed door because we're not opening any and looking to see if this is where God wants us to go. Closed doors are not permanently closed doors. They are closed for a season. Now think about that. They are trying to go into Asia. They are trying to go into Bithynia. When you read the book of Acts in chapter 18, you discover that Paul comes to Ephesus in Asia. He goes to the synagogue and he preaches, and they say, well, come back. Keep coming back. We want to hear more. Paul says, I'm not going to stay right now. If God wills, I'll be back. Now, I don't know whether that was Paul saying, God closed that door and I want to make really sure it's open. But for whatever reason, Paul does not come back immediately. When he does come back, he comes and for 2 years he teaches in the school of Tyrannus. And it says, all Asia heard the word. Here's my point. Don't you dare take a closed door and say it is closed forever. God may have closed that door, but my friend, all Asia heard the gospel. It just wasn't the right time. It wasn't that God didn't care about those in Asia. It wasn't the right time. And it was wait. So closed doors may well be delays. By the way, if you read Peter's introduction, he talks about all these churches and he includes Bithynia. My point is, those places that Paul and Barnabas could not go, Paul and Silas could not go, were places that God would go later. Closed doors are not necessarily permanently closed doors. By the way, Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, they were reached. Let's talk about open doors. Principle number one, an open door may not become evident until you found a couple of closed doors. An open door may not be revealed to you until after you've knocked on a couple of closed doors. Notice the sequence of what happens in Acts 16. God doesn't say, hey, I'll save these guys all kinds of grief, and I'll just give them the Macedonian vision early so they don't have to go try to get into Asia and try to go up into Bithynia. No. God was delighted that they wanted to reach those places with the gospel. But God chose to open the door to Macedonia after he closed two doors ahead of that. What I'm saying is this. Sometimes God is leading us by closing doors, and some of us will say, that was one closed door, I guess I just stop. Well, that was two closed doors. Now I really know I'm to stop. You're not to stop. You're to keep knocking on doors until you find the one that God opens. An open door may be evident only after other doors have been tried. Two, open doors equal open hearts. Open doors equal open hearts. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. God is preparing hearts. And when you are looking for open doors, what you are really looking for is open hearts that have been prepared. I love what my friend Colin McDougall has to say about this. He says, he quit fretting and stewing about figuring out all kinds of ingenious ways to break doors down. And he started praying. God, open people's hearts and then show me who they are. In that sense, my friend, that is the way we ought to be going about our everyday life. We ought to be saying to ourselves, is this door open? What are you going to do? Try knocking. You might actually bring up something spiritual. Or I might. We might introduce something to see if there's interest, if there's appetite there. Then it's an open door. When God opens hearts, they're open doors. We ought to be looking and praying for open hearts. Open doors don't mean safety, freedom from opposition, and freedom from pain. I love what John Piper says about this. He says, there are no closed doors for those who are willing to die for the sake of the gospel. Now, I know what he's saying, I think, and I agree with him. Some people talk about doors being closed, and what they mean is the door says danger. And we go along our life, this says danger. Oh, that's a closed door, not going through that one. Open doors may well be dangerous doors. Look at Paul and Silas. Do you think it was safe in Philippi? Granted, the conversion of Lydia was a rather simple and painless thing, but shortly thereafter, here they're beaten and they're thrown into prison. Open doors may well lead us into places of danger. It is not just looking for places that are places of ease, freedom from suffering, and so on. Which means we ought to be careful about how we pray. Doors are often opened through suffering. and they clarify that. Doors are often opened through our suffering. Sometimes others, often ours. It was the suffering of Paul and Silas in that jail that opened the doors, so to speak. Literally, I suppose you could say, of the prison. But it opened the door of the heart of the Philippian jailer and his family. Who knows how many other prisoners. Our suffering and the way we handle it is one of the ways that God speaks to the hearts of unbelievers. And yet, so often we pray, "Oh Lord, please don't let this be a long and lingering illness. Please don't let it be a malignancy. Please don't let it go this way," meaning, "Please don't let me suffer or those I love suffer." All I'm saying to you is, open doors are often doors that have suffering marked on the front. And we must pass through suffering to enter that door and to see people come to faith. Last point. God is the great door opener. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Here is a hardened jailer, my friend. It doesn't get any tougher than that. You can't be in that job for long and have a soft and tender heart. And yet God broke down the walls of that man's barriers through the ministry of Paul and Silas. God is the door opener. And that's why we pray. We pray that God will open the doors of men's hearts, the doors of opportunity, so the gospel can come through. Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for Paul and Silas. Thank you for the salvation of these people and how grateful we are for this church, one of the great churches of that day, the church that stood by Paul when he was in prison, the church that sent him gifts when no one else did. How much they loved him and Silas, and how much they loved him for suffering for them. How deep their bond of affection was. Help us, Father, to look for open doors, not to be discouraged by closed doors, not to be put off. Help us to pass through and know that there may be danger, there may be suffering, there may be sorrow, there may be disappointment. But help us to go through those doors. For you have placed before us an open door. May we seize it by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.